Okay? Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, fresh and new every morning, because great is your faithfulness. Father, help us never take you for granted. Even though we deserve judgment, you have done something more than dramatic at the cross out of your great love for us. Help us to always appreciate you every day and to keep the faith no matter what we're going through in this world. As we know, it's all temporary, Father, and we thank you for divine perspective and for the ability to look forward to your return and rescue us from this world. Father, we ask right now that you bless us and guide us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you help us be humble right now before your word, knowing we have a lot to learn. We ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, Salvation Series continued, The Order of Salvation, Part 2. So we began on Sunday with a very helpful analogy from the Spirit, really a good picture of how to look at things and look at what we're doing right now. The question was, why would anyone ever purchase a membership to an art museum? Not a normal thing to do. Once you've walked through it all and seen it all, do you really need to see it all again? On Sunday, we saw a picture of one of the most famous paintings in the world, the Mona Lisa. And just last week, I visited the Norman Rockwell Museum in Stockbridge, Mass. For the first time. And it was an amazing, stunning collection of the works of Mr. Rockwell, all collected and preserved in one location from a lifetime of what could be called masterpieces. The highest price paid for one of his original paintings was over $46 million. Obviously, again, it's ridiculous, but it just goes to show you, it shows you the quality, the genius in his work. And when you look at his paintings, you would swear you're looking at a photograph. I can't tell you how many I walked up to, I said, looking at it extra close, right? That can't be a painting. And it's just the detail that they're done with. And it's funny, the question came up on Sunday, you know, would you go to the museum a second time, right? When you've seen everything. And honestly, I probably wouldn't go again anytime soon, not because they weren't great to behold, but because in my arrogance, I think I've already taken them in. I think I've already seen all I need to see. But I've probably just seen the half of it. If I were humble enough to go again to see what I missed, and by the way, that's a very good phrase to think about our attitude towards the infinite Word of God. If I were humble enough to go again to see what I missed, I believe I would see 1,000 more intricacies that I simply didn't catch the first time. As Pastor said on Sunday, the reason is simple. Because genius cannot be absorbed in a single viewing. True masterpieces of art cannot be fully appreciated unless a person goes back to them over and over. Why? And this directly relates to understanding God's salvation plan. Because we need time to process beauty. We need time. We don't have the capacity even, the intellect, the understanding, to absorb it all at once, to appreciate it all at once. So we come back to Bible class over and over. The Bible says take in the word daily as your necessary spiritual food. Why? Because it takes time for us humans to process beauty. And obviously there's nothing more beautiful than eternal salvation and grace of God. So, on the board, I have for you a picture of a painting called The Runaway from 1958 by Norman Rockwell, one of his more famous ones. And when you look at this painting the first time, there's no way you'll catch everything. Never mind figuring out why the artist included certain tiny details that might seem unnecessary or insignificant. In other words, you have to keep looking at it over and over to see the full message that he was trying to send. If you go away and a week later you come back, then you begin appreciating all the incredible, minute details, the colorings, the looks and emotions on the faces, etc. Remember last week in our review, we talked about possessing the big picture of God's salvation. And we talked about it being in black and white. We got the whole picture as a believer, but it's not filled in yet. The details, the colors can always be improved upon in terms of what we see. And that's, again, why it takes time. Over time, we appreciate God's beauty. So we might think of God coloring in the whole picture of salvation in this series for us. The point that was made on Sunday is that when we encounter a masterpiece that can't be absorbed and understood all at once, we have to sip it. It's a wonderful analogy. We have to sip it to appreciate it, to take it in. Pastor shared with us that when he thinks about God's salvific plan, that's his perspective. And the best he's hoping for is that after multiple trips to the museum, so to speak, that we all join him in the awe of our Creator and Savior. So we should all pray for that and pray for each other on that, for a complete and thorough opening of our eyes to see the tremendous glory of God's grace. Like I said earlier regarding the first time I went to the museum, I didn't see half of it. And until the day we die on this earth, even if we study God's Word all our lives, we haven't seen the half of it. Does that mean we don't bother? No. Of course not, right? But we get closer and closer and closer, and he shows us more and more and more because we diligently seek him. He promises to show us more, to color it in, so we can appreciate his awesomeness, the glory of his grace. So, we must never lose sight of the big picture while we examine some of the intricacies. And this is something that the Spirit's been saying to us over and over. For example, in the picture, the painting on the board, if we look at only the police officer's face one day, for example, the next day we must be sure to step back and see the whole picture so we don't lose the context. You know, if you took his face, the police officer's face, out of that picture and put it on a piece of paper and examine the face, you'd be like, well, why is he looking like that? What's that expression for? You'll have no idea because it's out of context, right? And so we keep the Word of God like that, the big picture, in context as we get into the intricacies of God's salvific plan. And this is why the Spirit encouraged us at the beginning of this comprehensive series to be patient. To be patient. But also, remember the Word of God often couples being patient with being at the ready. Think about verses that talk about being patient. They're often associated with being ready for His return, for example. Anticipating His return or His wisdom even, Him giving you something. So, patience implies being at the ready. It's almost a, let's use a crazy word, paradox, right? They almost seem to contradict each other, but they don't. To be patient means to sit back and wait, right? But we're also told to be at the ready, eagerly anticipate what's next from God while we're waiting. So, never think we have all of it figured out is the point. Never, ever, ever get complacent. There's so much more to appreciate and learn about God's salvific plan. It's not even close. So that being said, that was kind of our introduction on Sunday. And last week was also about balance statements. It was a well-placed transition as we venture into our new sub-series called The Order of Salvation. And on the board, we saw that it's sometimes called out in Latin as Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation. This is the Spirit's follow-up for us after a 29-part beginning called the Introduction of God's Salvific Plan. As part of last week's balance statement, the Spirit reiterated these two truths. Try saying that twice, three times. Two truths side by side on the board: God's sovereignty and man's will. The following are equally true biblical doctrines. God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others. Man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Both are very true throughout the Word of God. And for many people, this point is a paradox. It doesn't seem to make sense. To unbelievers, it is often taken as a contradiction because they lack faith. And we're going to hear that phrase several times in tonight's message. Because they lack faith. That's the reason it appears to be a contradiction. And even our fleshes as believers that we carry around tend towards accusing God of giving us contradictions. Have you ever heard of Doubting Thomas? Right? Go read the Gospels after the resurrection took place. Our fleshes, even as believers, carry around a desire, whispering in our ear, so to speak, that we should accuse God of certain contradictions. But for our God, who has all knowledge, nothing is a contradiction in his eyes. And that's how we have to learn to look at things, from his perspective. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, for example. While mankind can concoct lies that produce logical contradictions, they are childlike conclusions compared to God's wisdom, perfectly possessing the big picture, does God. So here we are, I think Pastor says something about this on Sunday. Here we are like little uneducated, like newbies to the world, right? Children challenging the adult in the room on why the house is run a certain way, or why the bills are paid at a certain time, or how to go shopping for different things. I don't know. How to live life. And a little child is arrogantly going to the adult saying, I know a better way. That's the best that our quote-unquote logical contradictions that we come up with are compared to God's wisdom. A good example of a contradiction, according to man, is found in the question. This came up on Sunday. If there's a loving God, how can he allow so much evil to exist in this world? We must remember, an unbeliever doesn't have the Word of God, doesn't know that Satan is the god of this world temporarily, and he is trapped in the slave market of sin, by nature a child of Satan. And that might sound harsh, but that's how the Bible puts it. And all of us believers listening right now were also at one time a child of Satan, whether we want to recall that time in our life or not. And while we were under his influence, we were unknowingly subject to the father of lies. Unknowingly subject to the father of lies, aka contradictions. Therefore, the unbeliever who lacks faith from God will make such assertions about God's integrity, claiming he contradicts himself, which by definition is a lie. I have a new friend like this who's trapped in manlike thinking. He's trapped in earthly thinking, and he even admits it. And please say a prayer for him that he humbly turns to Christ. But he's totally letting the flesh get in the way of receiving faith from God. Man loves to speculate, pumping himself up as though he's wiser than God, coming up with something that no one ever thought of before. That's what we love to do. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. Again, because the unbeliever lacks faith from God, he's willing to make assertions, accusing God of contradicting himself. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So notice, promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So let's all take note, my friends, on the board. Be on guard for Satan's lies. Good stewardship of God's word is by faith, not by our human rationalizations trying to explain God's ways. Some things you have to accept by faith because you trust God. You trust who he is. You trust that he actually has a love for us by sending down his son to the earth. Again, be on guard for Satan's lies. Be careful. Protect your soul. Good stewardship of God's word is by faith, not by our human rationalizations trying to explain God's ways. Man creates concoctions and speculations to make himself feel better and feel in control. For example, as we've been well taught by now, Holy Scripture tells us plainly that God's election is not by human will. Just think about that. God's election is not by human will. Maybe something you thought before that it was. But in John 1:13, we've seen that, and in Romans 9:16, it is not by human will. So stop inventing stuff, we might say. The word also tells us things like he loved us before we ever loved him. And he chose us. We didn't choose him. Man in the flesh loves to challenge these ideas, even making things up and adding to God's word, speculations, for example. But the Spirit has been so good to us, hasn't he? I mean, he's revealing and bringing out things that, you know, maybe we never thought of, or we never put two and two together. And all of it is to God's glory, more to God's glory, because of what he's done in salvation. And to think that he cared for us before we ever even thought about him. Those of us whom he has chosen, he cared about us before we were even born, before we had the ability to think about him. Something to really just dwell upon, to blow your mind. So we must be on guard for lies, for human concoctions and false claims that God contradicts himself. So as a side note, this came up on Sunday as we introduced a few new definitions that we need to memorize so that we don't get confused as the lessons go forward. The warning was to not accept the contemporary dictionary's definition for a paradox, because over many years, it's gotten to a point where paradox and contradiction are almost synonymous in the dictionary. So be careful for that. Here's the meanings that we're going to be using in this series on the board. biblical terminology. Contradiction. What is a contradiction? Inherently unintelligible. A falsehood or a lie. What is a paradox? An apparent contradiction that under closer scrutiny yields resolution. Think of needing to look closer at a masterpiece painting and seeing more details that explain its message. At first, it might not make sense on the surface, but upon further scrutiny, it yields resolution. See, this is where the unbeliever isn't willing or patient enough to examine closer, right? They look at things on the surface and say, I gotcha, there's a contradiction, right? They're not willing to scrutinize the painting further, God's masterpiece, to see the resolution. They're not willing to call it a paradox because of arrogance. But anyway, there's our definition for paradox and the definition for mystery, something unknown to us now, but which may be resolved. Again, Pastor asked us to memorize these definitions so we don't get confused, so we know exactly what he's referring to in the future on these. Amen? Let's commit it. Commit to it. Now, how might these terms apply to our current studies? On the board, an example of a paradox. God's elective decree and man's ability to make choices, particularly regarding salvation, are a paradox to most Christians. It is not a contradiction to God. The reason or reasons why God elects some and not others is a mystery to us. So there's a good example of how all three terms might be used. Obviously, the danger, the thing we're trying to avoid, is calling a paradox a contradiction. They're two quite different things. Simply because we don't understand something yet doesn't give us the right to call something a contradiction. That would be arrogant, especially if it's in the Word of God. God never contradicts himself. And just because we can't understand something doesn't mean we have the right to accuse God like an immature child. Isn't that what immature children do? I mean, kind of, we already talked about this a little bit. But what's one of the favorite lines of a young person? What's one of the favorite accusations of a young person? That's not fair. Right? That's like the go-to. How many times I said that as a kid? That'd be fun to go back and rewind the tape, right? But that's not fair. Is that not what we say to God when we're in the flesh? Is that not how unbelievers live and think, like all the time, most of them? That's not fair. How could God, blah, 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 without investigating the Word of God, without considering it might be a paradox, not a contradiction? So if Satan and his followers want to do that, that's between them and the Lord. But let's be careful as believers to not entertain doubting thoughts that Satan tries to cast our way, often through other people in our periphery even. Be careful who you hang with. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you give credibility to when they suggest certain things your way. Lift up your shield of faith, the Bible would say, right? Lift up your shield of faith. Stop listening to the garbage. So again, let's try to memorize these terms, even right now, on the board, again, biblical terminology. Contradiction is inherently unintelligible, a falsehood, a lie. A paradox is an apparent contradiction that under closer scrutiny yields resolution. And mystery, something unknown to us now, but which may be resolved. And again, applying it to salvation specifically on the board, we have an example of a paradox. God's elective decree and man's ability to make choices, particularly about salvation, are a paradox to most Christians. It is not a contradiction to God. The reasons why God elects some and not others is a mystery to us. So, if we go back to the balance statement, that the Spirit gave us last week, we realize that the following, while a paradox, is certainly not a contradiction. Again, on the board, God's sovereignty and man's will. The following are equally true biblical doctrines. Just accept it by faith. God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others. He knows why. Man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Both are very true. The flesh wants to accuse God, but if we're humble, we admit we just don't see everything fully the way God does. I mean, one of the most stupid things we do as people, believer or unbeliever, is to assume we know the best thing to do in a situation when the person in charge has been doing it for 50 years. Right? Isn't that what we do? Like we assume we know what the president's going through. If we have zero clue what the president is going through. Zero. All the information that he has around him, zero. And we judge. And we jump on it like we're smarter or would have a better solution when we have no facts. How much more is that the case between us and God? We literally have no facts compared to God. So if he knows that much, how can we possibly be arrogant towards what he decides is right, especially knowing that he's good? Without God, man is without faith, and man is always in bondage to his nature, as we've learned. So let's one more time look at two core principles in support of this paradox regarding salvation. On the board, the will of an unbeliever. A person in his natural estate will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? Indeed. God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. They do it naturally. Since it is their personal choice, God is righteous in sending them to hell. And the will of a believer, a person whose heart and nature will have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God, will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is this a free choice made by a believer? Yes. God never forces anyone to believe. So two wonderful things to contemplate. Humans make choices based on their very nature. And as Pastor shared, that's key to unlocking the paradox regarding salvation. Humans make choices based on their very nature. So, for now, as a reminder, we're making a mental shift from the introduction to God's salvific plan to the order of salvation. So God the Holy Spirit is taking us along nice and slowly, as we dumb sheep need to be led. And we started to specifically look at the nose of the painting, examining the manward side of God's salvific plan. Man's perspective as opposed to God. So on the board, we've seen this several times. What are the purpose and results of salvation? There's the Godward side. God is glorified, plain and simple. And in God, it's all done. In God's eyes, it's all done. The manward side, man is justified, sanctified, and glorified. So we're situated on this, on Romans 8:28, to begin to guide us into the order of salvation. First, there are a couple side notes we're going to see as reminders from the Spirit as we get up to that point. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Keep in mind the idea of sipping, slowly taking in the masterpiece of God's salvation plan. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. The flesh is subject to its nature. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Jump forward to verse 22, Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There it is again. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here we have God's elective decree on full display. Look again at verse 28, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, that's his elect, those who are called according to his purpose. So now what we're diving into, what we're getting into, is the manward side of God's salvation plan. Can we do that without forgetting the Godward side? Can we do that? In other words, can we keep the big picture in mind while we're delving in to something that's already complete in God's eyes? The only difference, and this has been coming out over and over and over, and I guess for some reason the Spirit wants us to really grab onto this as really important. The only difference between God's perspective and man's, and it is a big one, is that man doesn't know all that God does. So we have to learn and be sanctified over time. It takes a lot of time to sip the masterpiece, to absorb it, to appreciate it. So if you haven't gotten it yet, time is the critical element to think about whenever we ponder God's elective decree and man's earthly experiences. So here's an important principle to recall on the board, kind of like an anchor to hold on to as we go forward. God's effectual calling. There is a calling for believers only, for those who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8, 28. This means, as again came out on Sunday, according to Isaiah 55, 11, God's word always accomplishes his will. God's word always accomplishes his will. He only calls believers in this special way. Put that together. We also know this from Isaiah 46. Turn to Isaiah 46, verse 8. Isaiah 46, verse 8. When God says something's going to happen, it happens. It's like impossible for it not to happen because he's God. His will be done. Isaiah 46, 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Any questions? There's no room for a maybe in there. He's God Almighty who spoke the universe into existence. So again, the point on the board about God's effectual calling. There is a calling for believers only, for those who are called according to his purpose. If they get this type of call, they come. He saves them. This is for believers only. Pastor told us that some call this type of call effectual or special grace. But as of now, that really doesn't matter. But just know that that's another term that's used for this special calling for believers. On Sunday, we endeavored to understand the fullness of Romans 8:28. Paul is speaking to believers only, who apparently have a special calling according to God's purpose. This also implies that there are others who are not called in this particular way. Otherwise, Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 46 would be contradictions, a lie, because God's will doesn't always happen. But everyone he calls in this way, they are saved. It's a work of God. Since this can never be true, this idea of a contradiction between the two, we must accept that there are those whom God has called to fulfill what can only be identified up to this point as his purpose. We just saw that phrase in Isaiah 46, and we see it in Romans 8:28. His purpose will be done. For another example of this in Holy Scripture, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. I'm going to try to slow down now. I think I've been going fast. I don't want to get you guys home too early. Have I been going fast from your point of view? No? Okay. It is review, so sometimes you just have to keep on moving, right? All right. So another example of this in Holy Scripture. We're talking about this special calling, okay? Look at Hebrews 9:15. Therefore he, the Lord Jesus Christ in context, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This idea is continued in verse 27 and 28. 27 and 28, Hebrews 9. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's a description of the called or the elect. And notice they're eagerly waiting for him. Again, that emphasis on godly patience. Patience is eager at the same time. But anyway, he's coming the second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the call. This is believers. So there's a special calling for believers only. So we have to read on in our main passage to receive more details about this category of people, as well as God's purpose in calling them. Turn back to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. And And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So here's where we paused on Sunday to understand certain terms. In particular, Paul's use of the term foreknew, those whom he foreknew in verse 29. What does this mean? Here's a simple definition on the board that we saw: God's foreknowledge. This isn't merely intellectual knowledge. Rather, it's akin to that knowing that Jesus referred to in Matthew 7:23 when he said, "I never knew you." God's foreknowledge is eternal knowledge with a purpose that could never be thwarted. An interesting statement. Some things in there that are good to mull over. Just as I read it now, I'm like, ooh, there's a lot being said there. Again, God's foreknowledge. This isn't merely intellectual knowledge. Obviously, God knows all things. But Jesus said, "I don't even know you," to the unbelievers. So there's a different kind of knowing, obviously. God's foreknowledge is eternal knowledge with a purpose that could never be thwarted. So there's an intimacy. There's a definite intimacy with this word foreknowledge or foreknew whenever the Bible talks about God's plan of salvation, beginning with Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Turn again to 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. Just imagine the intimacy the Father had with the Son from eternity past. 1 Peter 1:20. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him, and this is an intimate statement, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So again, foreknowledge, talking about God's salvific plan, it carries with it a certain intimacy. We have to remember that. This is not just knowledge in general. Obviously, God knows all things, but he's speaking of an intimate knowing of an individual person, personally knowing us, even from a love perspective. So, when the Bible speaks of knowing someone, it speaks of intimacy. And this biblical terminology is also used when a husband comes to know his wife on their wedding night. That's the word often used in many passages, when a husband comes to know his wife on their wedding night. Do most husbands know their wife before the wedding night? Well, it depends what definition of know you're thinking of, right? But they know their wife, but they don't know her intimately yet, right? So it's an interesting correlation, but that word is used throughout the word for that. And right now we're talking about something even more intimate than that: eternal relationship to our God and Creator and Savior. Like intimate relationship with our God and Creator and Savior. So, as we begin to close our review, let's see how election and foreknowledge are tied together. As Pastor mentioned on Sunday, didn't he say the two terms are married? Election and foreknowledge. That's how closely knit they are throughout the word. So, turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So first of all, he says to those who are elect. Here's a basic definition that came out on Sunday. God's elect on the board. Those chosen by God. Not too complicated. God's elect are those chosen by God. In the context of salvation, it refers to those whom he foreknew. Like intimately, election and foreknowledge are the basis of God's salvific decree. Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So I hope you see that those whom God foreknew are those whom he intimately loved and elected from eternity past, before any of us were ever created. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, they were destined for salvation and sanctification. And think about Peter's perspective here. This came up a little bit on Sunday. Peter's writing this letter, right? Who, from a man's point of view, knew the Lord better than Peter? Not many. Like, talk in terms of an intimate relationship. The Lord, however, first knew Peter and chose Peter. And the Father drew Peter to the Lord. Turn to Matthew 16. Actually, hold your place here in 1 Peter. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 15. Matthew 16, verse 15. So think about Peter writing the letter of 1 Peter. Think about his background. Think about his experiences with the Lord. Think about his years of serving the Lord. Think about how he's getting the big picture at this point in his life about the foreknowledge of God. Matthew 16, 15. We go back probably 20 or 30 years from the letter of 1 Peter. All right? I'm estimating right now. We'd have to look it up, but it's probably a couple decades back to this verse in Matthew 16, 15. He, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Father drew Peter, called Peter, foreknew Peter to know the Lord like this. It was an intimate calling even from eternity past. So God knew us and called us who would believe. And again, this is only a paradox to our finite minds, but certainly not a contradiction. Again, just think about the fact that God knew us and called us who would believe from eternity past. Go back to 1 Peter 1:1. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice the intimacy and the interconnection of these two terms. God elected those whom he foreknew. So again, on the board, regarding God's elect, election refers to his sovereign choice, where foreknowledge refers to the special intimacy he has for his children. And that intimacy is a function of a special love he has for his own. Again, on the board, election refers to his sovereign choice, where foreknowledge refers to the special intimacy he has for his children. And this, like the entire salvation plan of God, was motivated by his love. So, with that in mind, we'll close our lesson and look forward to moving forward on Sunday morning. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for taking us along step by step, for teaching us to appreciate your masterpiece of salvation. We're so grateful, Father. Thank you for your Spirit and your Word that opens our eyes. And help keep us humble, Father, that we may go along the journey at the pace you want with patience, also eagerly looking forward to what we'll see next in your coloring in of the plan of salvation. We ask that you bless us all as we go, and we ask these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Thank you.